Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Amen. May God be pleased to bless to us this reading from his word. I think the Lord Jesus Christ has granted us some blessed thoughts in the passage before us this morning. Lessons that, if we can learn them, will strengthen and confirm, will help and encourage our faith and our comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his gospel of free and sovereign grace. But before I come to Paul's arguments in particular, in the context of the studies that we have been going through in this book of Galatians, I want to draw your attention to the first word of verse 15, where the apostle says, "Brethren." And I want you to notice that the apostle here has used this word shortly after having called these people foolish Galatians. Anyone hearing the opening of this chapter might be able to think that Paul is angry at these people, or that he is condemning of them, that he's about to beat them up and hammer them down and throw them around. But in reality, what the apostle is doing here is speaking to those that he loves, those that he cares for and whose affection is driving him as a brother in Christ to seek their well-being and their happiness in a proper understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As one who had affection for them, he says, "Brethren, we're in this together. We are united together in these matters." And he wants to show them the truth as it is found in Christ, to restate, to rehearse amongst them those things that he had previously taught them, and yet which they had been distracted from by the teaching of others that had come amongst them to do them damage and to do them harm. And we talk properly, rightly, about brothers and sisters in the Lord, brothers and sisters in Christ, because all who are God's children by adoption into his family are become our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I dare say that many of us have discovered that there is a stronger bond of spiritual brotherhood and sisterhood in the family of God than even in our natural relations in this world. We are of a family, the family of God. And that filial relationship that we have is with Christ and with each other. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, we read these words: "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified," that is our God and his people, "are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." The Lord God, our blessed Saviour Jesus Christ, calls us his brothers and sisters. God calls us his brothers and sisters. Could we get our head around that, do you think, this morning? Can we grasp what that is saying? That the God who created all things, that the God who is eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, has so stooped to our level as to gather us up, as to pick us up, as to gather us to himself and say to us, "You are my brother. You are my sister." Now, we ought not to be ashamed to call him our brother if he is not ashamed to call us his brother. And you have, do you not, a familiarity with a brother that you cannot share with a stranger. You go to a brother. We hear it, do we not? We say, "Oh, something that you need. My brother's got one of those. I'll pick it up for you. Or I know where I can get those. I'll speak to my brother about it." And that is a familiarity that we ought to have with the Lord Jesus Christ also. These are the blessings which the Lord has given us. He calls us our brother. And while we rightly have a sense of the awesomeness of God, of the majesty of God, of the glory of God, of the kingship of God, of the sovereignty of God, and think of ourselves as weak and puny and insignificant in the light of his majesty, yet he says, "You're my brother. I'm the brother of a king. And I ought to be at ease in the presence of my brother. I ought to have confidence in the presence of my brother. I go to my brother's house and I make appeal for those things which are needful." So here's just a little aside this morning, before we think about what Paul has to say, that we have a brother in Christ, and he calls us to approach him as brethren and bring our needs unto him. What do we say about this passage and Paul's argument to the Galatians? He is speaking to them as brethren. He is endeavouring to show them the love and affection that he has for them as he directs them and redirects them back to the truth that they have seemingly forgotten. Let me ask a question. Do all churches preach the gospel? Do all churches preach the gospel? Do all churches speak the truth? I mean, don't all churches speak about Jesus? Don't all churches tell us what we should be doing and what we should be believing and how we are to live and engage in lots of good activities, religious activities? Is this not the way that men and women are directed to deal with the problem of their sin so that they might get to heaven? Isn't that why people go to church? Does it matter which church they go to? For most people, going to church is a kind of insurance policy. You cover your car, you cover your house, you cover your life. You cover your soul. Well, no. The truth is that not all churches preach the gospel. In fact, Paul's reason for writing to the Galatians as empathetically, as sympathetically, and yet as forcefully as he does, is to correct them because they were no longer preaching the gospel of God. They were no longer preaching the gospel of grace and peace. Now, they knew the true gospel because he calls them brethren. They're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And Paul is able to call them brethren. But their church was no longer preaching the truth. Let me ask another question. Had you gone to one of these Galatian churches, would you have noticed the difference? What if the language is the same and the hymns are the same and the practices are the same? What if the prayers are the same and the way in which the Bible is read and used is the same? What if all these things are the same? Can you tell the difference between that which Paul had preached and that which he subsequently discovered was being preached amongst these Galatians? Can you distinguish between the law and the gospel? Do you know the difference between the law and the gospel? Do you know the difference between works and grace? We reminded ourselves last week that these people were attacking Paul's gospel. They were attacking the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had come down from Jerusalem. We call them Judaizers because they were trying to bring the Old Testament Jewish faith back into the experience of these New Testament believers, these Gentile believers in churches that the apostles had formed and established throughout that Mediterranean area. And these Judaizers had came, and they came with attractive arguments. I mean, it wasn't that they came and said, he said this, we say this, here's the contradiction, follow us here. They were coming with arguments that were subtle and attractive. They said, you know, what Paul's told you is true. But it's not the whole story. They would say, why is it that you would want to deny the traditions that have served our fathers for so many hundreds of years? They would say things like, you'll enjoy the worship that we're happy to share with you, and that God will be pleased with you. Come and join us, they say. Come and join us. Come and be part of our fellowship. Come and be part of our worship. And see all the good things that God wants to do for you and wants to give you. And again I ask, can you tell the difference? Can you tell the difference? Why was Paul so worked up? Why did Paul take the time to write this letter, to go through all these arguments, it's not easy reading, getting into these passages in Galatians, because the arguments are tight. The arguments are forceful. The arguments are profound. And you got to put on your thinking hat to understand what Paul is saying. But why was it so important to him? Why did he not just shrug his shoulders and say, well, it's close enough? Paul understood that grace and works can't mix to any degree. He knew that the blessings of God can only come by grace, can only be a free gift from God. If we do anything to deserve it, if we do anything to merit it, if we do anything to earn it, or imagine that we can, we've lost it. It's gone. Trying to earn God's pleasure by what we do is futile. And you've got to understand that. People think that good works are the way to recommend them to God. Just about everyone you speak to will say, well, you know, I'm not as bad as the next person. I try to do good to my neighbour. I might not be able to do as much as I like, but I'm pretty careful about what I say and what I do. And they imagine that in some way they're going to get to the end of their life and have earned God's blessing. And they've never heard the gospel. They've never heard the gospel preached at all. Oh, they've heard about Jesus and they've read passages from the Bible and they've sung plenty of hymns and choruses and maybe they've enjoyed it. But they've never heard the gospel. Not in their hearts, not in their souls. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, speaking about the grace of God, he says, if it's by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. It either comes completely undeserved, by promise, as a gift, or it comes because you've earned it and merited it. He says, if it's by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. The two are mutually exclusive. And it's that lesson that he is again seeking the Galatians to grasp. And it's as crucial today as it was then. It's as important now as it ever was to these Galatian believers. Look at verse 14 of Galatians chapter 3. The blessing of Abraham. The blessing of Abraham. That was what we read together from Genesis chapter 15. That was the blessing. The blessing was that God would bless Abraham with many, many children. That was the promise. Abraham was anxious because he said, I don't have any children. How can these promises that I'm going to be the father of a mighty nation, how can that possibly be true when I'm an old man and I'm married to an old woman and there's no children? It's one of my servants that's going to inherit everything I've got. And the Lord took him out. There's no street lights where God took Abraham. God took him out into the fields and he said, "Now look up, Abraham, in the darkness and see if you can count the stars." He said, "I'm going to give you children like that." And he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So what was this promise? This promise is that there was going to be a seed. But what was the blessing that Abraham got? Abraham was given to see that there was a spiritual dimension to all of this. Not only were there promises to do with land and family, but there was a spiritual dimension also. And God gave Abraham the gift to be able to see that he was going to supply Abraham with a spiritual people. And that blessing of Abraham was counted as righteousness to him. He was counted righteous. He was counted holy. He was counted innocent. He was counted pure. He was counted as one whom God had freely applied righteousness to. It was nothing to do with law. Indeed, the argument goes on to say that the law didn't even come for another 430 years, so it couldn't have been anything to do with law. And that's the point that Paul is making here in this passage. So the blessings of Abraham are the blessings of righteousness, are the blessings of peace with God. Yes, they had a manifestation in the fact that a child was born, Isaac was born, and through Isaac, the seed came. And the stars of the sky in number are not the physical children of Abraham, but the spiritual children of Abraham. The children that came and were given to him with the same blessing of righteousness, with the same blessing of peace with God. That the blessing of Abraham, says Paul in Galatians, we're still in verse 14 of chapter 3, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, receiving the Spirit is receiving the fullness of God's blessings. We've talked about that before in the context of the covenant of peace. The Father chose a people in eternal election. That people that he chose, the stars of the sky in number, that people that were chosen were committed into the hands of Christ in that eternal council, that covenant of peace. Committed into Christ's hands. And Christ was given the responsibility from his Father of making sure that that people chosen by the Father be preserved, be looked after, be protected, and ultimately be delivered out from under their sin. The judgment of God that came upon Adam in the garden when he fell was carried not by those individuals, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. He became their substitute. He became their surety. And the third person of that great council of peace, the Holy Spirit, observing the Father, committing into the care of Christ this people numbered as the stars of the sky, he undertook to bring the blessings that Christ accomplished in his death on the cross to those people in their life's experience through the preaching of the gospel. He would come and he would breathe spiritual life into them. He would give them that gift of faith, and they would be brought into a knowledge of the truth. And so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agreed together in the covenant of grace that this is how it would be. And the promise of the Spirit, the promise of the Spirit that is here spoken about in verse 14 is the promise of the Spirit to bring faith to that people that God had committed to Christ and for whom Christ died on the cross. This is the blessings of divine love. It is the blessings of eternal election, the choice of God. It is the blessings of Christ's suretyship, his standing for us, all bestowed upon the people of God's choice. What are these blessings of Abraham? Righteousness. He makes a people holy. Not because they live holy lives, but because he gives us his holiness. Nothing to do with our works, nothing to do with the good deeds, nothing to do with the law or what the law demands of us, but God's righteousness freely bestowed. These are the promise, this is the promise of the Spirit, our justification, our redemption by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the calling of us out of that state of being a sinner before God into that state of conversion as God the Holy Spirit applies the truth to our hearts and causes our eyes to open, to see and our ears to open, to hear the truth of the gospel, and that we might be converted and brought into that family of God by adoption. It's the blessings of everlasting life. It's the blessings of heavenly glory. Not because we've worked hard for it, but because we've received it freely at the goodness and mercy of God. All these spiritual blessings come by promise. They all come by the Spirit. And another word that is used to describe that is inheritance. The Bible uses the word inheritance to describe what God has done for us. He's given us an inheritance. And that inheritance is laid up for us as the heirs. We are the heirs. Those indeed who have been given this Spirit of promise, we are the heirs of all the good and all the blessings of God, of grace and of peace. I think a few weeks ago we spoke about the Apostle Paul's conversion, and we were thinking about what had happened to him when he was converted by God. He was a man who was, he was active amongst these Judaizers. If someone was going to cause the Church of Jesus Christ trouble, it was Paul, or Saul as he was then called, before he was converted. But God met him on the Damascus Road, and Saul became Paul. Saul was changed from that one who was aggressive towards the gospel to one who trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to draw your attention back to what Saul was told on the day of his conversion. Listen to these words. They're drawn from Acts 26, verse 18. That Saul, he would become Paul, would be given the task to open the eyes of the Gentiles. Who were the Gentiles? They were the non-Jews. So these Galatians were Gentiles. And Paul would be given the job of opening their eyes to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Right at the very beginning, Paul was told about the inheritance. And that inheritance is something that he would be called upon to preach amongst the Gentiles. So that was his whole job. That's why he's here today. That's why he's in Galatia. That's why he's writing to the Galatians. That's why he's going around in these missionary journeys. That's why he's taking this burden, this responsibility of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that comes by faith, by promise, and by inheritance. The heart of sovereign grace gospel is that it is a free inheritance, a free gift, and it is a promise from God to the people that he has loved and chosen. God's gifts are laid up for his elect, not because of their works, not because of their merits, but secured by Christ and applied by the Spirit according to God's good will. They are received by faith. In believing God, in trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised blessings flow to us as undeserving sinners. Don't try to make yourself deserving of God's blessings. You'll never do it. And you'll never have any peace trying to do it. You have to receive them freely and trust that the promises of God are true. The purpose of God's law. What was the law for? If all we are saying here, if what Paul is saying to the Galatians is that these blessings, they come to you by promise, they were given by promise to Abraham hundreds of years before the law was given. Well, what was the law for? Why did God give us the law? If he was planning to give us all of his blessings of righteousness and redemption and everlasting life and eternal glory, if he was planning to give us them all just freely, without any cost to ourselves, why did he give us the law? What was the point in doing that? So verse 19, the apostle asks, wherefore then serveth the law? And he gives us the answer. It was added for a reason, and it was added for a season. It was given because of transgressions, and it was given in order to hedge in the Jewish people from the time of Moses till the time of Christ. And that's it. That's it. It was given to mark their iniquity, to show them that they were going wrong, to show them that was not the way that God was directing them to live. It was given to them for discipline, as it were, to count up the number of times that they went wrong and to teach them thereby that they were to honor God. It never was for the Gentiles. It was never given to the Gentiles. It was not given to the heathen. It was given to the children of Israel. It was given to the Jews. Now, look at something here, because I think it's very interesting. Paul is careful to make this distinction. He says in verse 22, the scripture hath concluded all under sin. We're all guilty of sin, whether we're Jews or whether we're Gentiles, non-Jews. These Galatians were as guilty as anyone else. They were as guilty as Paul was, as a Jew. The scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of, by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Right, them that believe. But before faith came, that is, before the age of faith, before the revelation of Jesus Christ and the fullness of the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the time of his coming, before faith came, who were kept under the law? We were kept under the law. Who's Paul talking about? The Gentiles? No, the Jews. He's saying we were kept under the law. That was what it was for. It was a schoolmaster. It was a schoolmaster to correct us, to keep us safe, to hedge us in, to protect us. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed, the coming of Christ. What the book of Hebrews calls the fullness of the revelation that came at the time of Christ, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster. Not the Gentile schoolmaster, the schoolmaster of the Jews, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the schoolmaster brought the Jews to the time of Christ so that the Jews might be justified by faith. there was never any justification for the Jews under the law either. So if there's no justification for the Jews under the law, why would anybody think there was going to be any justification for the Gentiles under the law? The argument is clear. But after verse 25, that faith is come, we, that is the Jews, are no longer under a schoolmaster. The schoolmaster's time has come to an end. The children's time in school has come to an end. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You see how it changes from we to ye? So he's saying you and the Jews, the Gentiles and the Jews, these Galatians to whom he is writing, and the Jews, they all find their union together in Christ. Not by the works of the law, not by their deeds and their merits and their goodnesses, but all according to the promise of the Spirit, all because of the inheritance of Abraham. The purpose of the law was simply to hedge them in from that period from which it was given until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, with this I'm going to conclude. He goes on in verse 26 to say, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So here he is saying, Paul speaking of baptism and being baptized into Christ. Now, we hold to believers' baptism. We believe in believers' baptism. It is a mark of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't believe in baby baptism or infant baptism, as it's sometimes called. Or if you're really clever, you call it pedobaptism. But we're not that clever, so we call it infant baptism. So we don't believe in that because it is believers who are baptized. It is those who have been brought in their understanding into a knowledge of their union with Christ. The fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for them, and they are possessors of the promise of the Spirit, the blessings of God, the justification, the righteousness, the everlasting life, and the eternal glory. It's when an individual has been converted and brought into a knowledge of the truth that they are possessors of these blessings, that they are baptized. And it is a profession of their faith. It's a way of saying to their brothers and sisters in the Lord that I have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it to be so. So Paul's speaking of baptism here, and we hold believers' baptism rather than anything that happens to babies. And it is a picture of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. He went into the grave. But he rose again the third day. And so believers are baptized by immersion. Because that continues the authenticity of the picture. A believer goes under the water and then rises back up again. It's a picture of a resurrection with Christ. And that relationship that we have with him, that being united with him in death and in resurrection, is a picture of all who trust in him. Baptized into Christ is to put on Christ, to put on Christ's righteousness, to receive the promises of Christ, to enjoy the liberty that Christ has, to experience grace. The old distinctions of the law, they don't remain anymore. Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female, we don't hold these distinctions anymore. As far as our worship is concerned, The old types of the law, they're passed away. The old patterns have been replaced with a new reality. And we have access to God as those who are possessors of the inheritance. Having been chosen in Christ in election, united to him as our surety, redeemed by his blood on the cross, justified by his righteousness, regenerated by his spirit. We are the children of God by faith in him. We just trust God for his promises. That's what it comes to. We just trust him for his promises. We say, God, if that's what you've done, if that's what your purpose is, if that's what your plan is, I believe it. I believe it. I trust you. We become heirs of God. Not by works, not by law, not by doing, not by earning, but by promise, by gift, by grace. Heirs according to a promise that cannot be broken, because the God who loves us is faithful to the end. We began by speaking about brethren and brothers. And our union together with the Lord Jesus Christ is the union of a brother. We are brought into the family of God by adoption. God is our Father, and therefore the Son of God is our brother. Christ is our elder brother. We are brothers and sisters accepted equally by God in the beloved Son. Romans 8 verse 16 says, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. A father leaves his inheritance to his children. And God's inheritance is given to his children. Not just one son, but all the sons and all the daughters are joint heirs together with Christ of the blessed privileges of God's goodness and grace and mercy. Everything that is Christ's is ours. How could we possibly work for that? How could we possibly earn that? How could we begin to merit by our obedience the delight and the pleasure of Almighty God in me? All these privileges, all these graces, all these blessings of holiness and sanctification and righteousness before God, they're not ours by works, not ours by law, but by grace and by promise and by inheritance. They are ours thanks to our elder brother. May his spirit grant us grace to live in the freedom of that love and that mercy, which is our portion. Amen.